Well, this evening I'd like to spend some time just thinking about this incident that we read earlier on. And perhaps we could just read verse 9. Verse 9 of Luke chapter 7. And when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned around and said to the crowd that followed him, "I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel." This is a lovely word of praise, isn't it? And commendation for this man. We're not given his name, but it is a lovely word from the Lord Jesus Christ. He was obviously delighted in this man's faith, especially considering his occupation as a Roman soldier and his background. And when we think of this centurion here, there is a great deal really to commend him, isn't there? He is so unusual and untypical of his kind. First of all, we are told that his slave, his domestic slave, was dear to him. Not many Roman soldiers were fond of their domestic slaves like this man. He is a soldier of some rank, and yet he loves his servant, his slave. And then secondly, he was highly esteemed, wasn't he, by the Jewish population there in that place. And we are given the reason why. They say, "For he loves our nation, and he has built us a synagogue." And knowing how the Jews felt about their Roman overlords, this was quite amazing that this community of Jews thought highly of this man. And also remembering how these Roman soldiers and Roman people as well thought very little of the Jewish nation. But this man loved the nation of Israel. Well, this story brings out two important aspects of this man, and I want to think about those this evening very simply. All we know is that he was a certain centurion. It's interesting, actually, that Luke names other centurions in the Acts of the Apostles. For instance, we know that there was a man called Cornelius. In Acts 11, he was a Roman centurion too, and we know what regiment he was in. He was in the Italian regiment. And then later on, we know that there is another centurion named, right at the end of Acts, who accompanied Paul to Rome. Remember that great shipwreck and so on? And his name was Julius. And he was of the Augustan regiment. Now, it's interesting that here we have the anonymity of this man, the centurion. He is anonymous. And I think it's very fitting to the whole story of this man. Maybe he didn't want to give his name. He felt that it was best if he did not. Well, we don't know. Well, let's look at these features then. And the first we see is a very obvious one. I'm sure that these things are very obvious to you as we go through them. We think, first of all, of his humility. And in verse 6 and 7, we read something of that. Then Jesus, verse 6, went with him. And when he was already not far from the house, then the centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Therefore I did not even think myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed." How did he look at himself? How did he view himself? It's summed up, isn't it, in that phrase, "Therefore I did not even think myself worthy to come to you." He didn't really feel that he was worthy to approach the Lord Jesus Christ. He was conscious then of his smallness and unworthiness in the presence of this person that he had heard about, who went around healing and doing glorious works. So there was this sense of insignificance. And not only is he reluctant to come to Jesus, he is reluctant to have Jesus under his own roof, in his own home. "I did not think myself worthy to come to you," he says. Now, this, of course, is in contrast to what others thought of him. As far as all these Jews were concerned, here was a man clearly deserving of the help that Christ could give. We read, don't we, in verse 4, for instance, verse 4, "And when they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this was deserving." You can imagine what they were saying here. "He is a man who loves our nation. He's done so much for us. Well, surely he deserves your help and your power." And they thought he was quite deserving of this. This brings out a very important principle here. It is not what others think of us that is important. It is how we see ourselves in the light of the holiness of God, in the light of the Word of God. It is how we see ourselves then. There are people, of course, who are concerned about what others say about them. They are always looking for praise from other people, always wanting them to say good things about them, to compliment them, and to make them feel happy. There are people like that. But here is a man who is very different. He is not swayed or preoccupied with the estimation of these Jewish people. Rather, he looks upon himself as totally undeserving of any kindness or any help from the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is he then to entertain such a person as Jesus? It is the same attitude, isn't it, that we find in others who believe. They feel unworthy in the presence of such a glorious person. If you turn back a few chapters to chapter 5, for instance, and we read just a couple of verses there. Verse 5 of chapter 5. "But Simon answered and said to him, 'Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net.' And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats, so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, 'Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord.'" There was a sense, wasn't there, of his complete and utter unworthiness in the presence of such a person. And then if you go on in this chapter and you read about a leper that came to Jesus, verse 12, for instance, "And it happened when he was in a certain city that, behold, a man who was full of leprosy saw Jesus, and he fell on his face and implored him, saying, 'Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean.'" You know, one of the current features of contemporary spirituality is a wrong familiarity with God and with the Lord Jesus Christ. Instead of humility, instead of being humbled before him, and a sense of personal unworthiness, there seems to be an overconfident cockiness in the presence of God. I don't know whether you agree with me or not, But this, I think, is fairly widespread today. Now, I'm not forgetting that a Christian has the boldness to enter into the presence of God. He is a child of God, and God welcomes him so freely. But there is a sense in which if we knew more of the holiness and the majesty and the glory of God, then we might be more like this centurion, more like these other people that we saw just in chapter 5. Well, that's the first feature then, this humility. I wonder if we have that. And then the second feature of this man's character is brought out in the story of his faith. Our Lord describes it as great faith. What a commendation that is. The sort of faith that he had not come across in Israel. He had never seen this kind of faith in the Jewish nation. And he was amazed. And I think he was exuberant as well, because he stopped and he turned around and he addressed the crowd and he spoke of this great faith. Here was this Gentile soldier, a God-fearing lover of Israel, a man who you would not expect to have faith at all, let alone great faith. And here again, I think we see, don't we, the sovereignty of God. Jesus said, the wind blows where it wishes. And the Spirit of God works where he wishes. He is wonderfully sovereign in his saving acts. And we must never lose that sense of wonder and amazement at the way in which he can work. He can quicken and save the very youngest to the very oldest. I was amused, really, some time ago when I was reading about Jonathan Edwards. He had a daughter, a little daughter. She was 4. And she went out into the fields and she preached to the sheep and told them that they needed a saviour. And she was 4 years old. She was converted then at this very young age. God can do that. Now, how is this man's faith seen? Let's look at that. Well, it is all in that phrase, isn't it, in verse 7. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. Now, there are two things, I think, that stand out here. And the first is that he is content for Jesus merely to speak the word. He's not so concerned about whether Jesus should go down to his house and touch his servant. He is not concerned about that. He is not concerned about him being actually present there to heal his slave. Just say the word, he says. Speak. That's all you need to do. And he is convinced, isn't he, in the power of the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where his faith lies. Or we may say that he believes with his heart that Jesus has authority to do this. Listen to his reasoning in verse 8. He says this, "For I am also a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it." He is a man who knows about authority. Everyone jumps when he commands. He is a centurion, has 100 men under him. And when he orders, you do this, and they do it. They don't discuss it. They don't argue with him. They do it. Why? Because he has the power and the authority to do it. And he applies this to Jesus. Isn't it amazing that he does that? So faith is what? It's having confidence in Christ's word. And can I stress this? It is having confidence in the whole of Christ's word. In the whole of the word of God. It is not having a selective faith. You choose something that you like and you agree with, but you dispense with that you don't agree with. It's almost blasphemy, isn't it? And we see it today, don't we, with certain parts of the Church of England wanting to choose women bishops. Now, I'm not stepping on anybody's toes here, but there are people then that want some parts of Scripture, but not others, if they disagree with their opinions. Here is a man who believes, has confidence then in the whole Word of Christ. It is believing, of course, in the inspiration of God's Word. Say the Word. That's all he wants. That's all he needs. I don't know whether I've shared this illustration with you before. If I have, I do apologize for repeating it. I was on holiday in Bournemouth some years ago, and my wife was doing the shopping, and I wasn't very keen on going around the shops, so I had a look around the town. And I came to the museum there in Bournemouth, and I saw a big poster on the wall, the Turin Shroud. And there was an exhibition inside the museum on the Turin Shroud. You may well remember the publicity about this particular piece of cloth. Was it the genuine shroud that covered the body of Jesus in the tomb? And there was a lot of fuss and a lot of publicity about this. And they had the actual thing stretched out on the wall. And then they had numbers of photographs where the scientists were looking at the strands of the cloth, trying to date the cloth, seeing if there were seeds or pollen bits and pieces from that time. And they were really examining this thing. You could see, actually it was very convincing in a sense, you could see the image of a man on this shroud. You could see the nail prints in his wrists. You could see the marks around his forehead where the crown of thorns was placed. And it was very convincing in many ways. And I didn't know really what to think. Anyway, I was fascinated by all the so-called evidence for it. We know that it was a forgery. But as I was leaving the museum, there was a little visitor's book, you know, the sort of thing that you write in. You want to say something, you give your comments. And as I was leaving, I opened the book and I thought, well, I want to say something, but I don't really know what to say. So I read this comment, and it must have been by a Christian. This is what he said. He said, "Very interesting exhibition, but we do not need any material evidence of Christ's resurrection. We have his word." Now that warmed my heart. And I didn't really need to write anything after that. So here, it's so true, isn't it? We don't need anything else but the word. We have the word. Now, the Roman Catholic Church still makes much of relics and images, but there is no need for such things when a person has a living faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, these things can become more of a hindrance than anything else. So these are the things, perhaps, that we can see in this man. But then this centurion also had a great confidence in the Lord himself. You see this, don't you, in verse 7 again. "Therefore I did not even think myself worthy to come to you, but say the word, and notice this, it's very important. Say the word, and my servant will be healed." He is absolutely assured and confident of that. It is not, well, say the word and, well, we hope for the best. Maybe he will be healed, we don't know. But say the word anyway. No, he is fully confident in Christ. And this gave the Lord great delight, didn't it? He rejoiced. Nowhere else does he commend faith in this way. In fact, Luke does not record everything that Jesus says about this centurion's faith. This is what Matthew records. And I say to you, this is Jesus speaking, and I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's an awful thing, isn't it? Those people who had so many privileges, and those people who had the Old Testament and all the prophecies and all these things, in spite of all their privileges, the Jewish nation had not shown true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I think it's so encouraging today to see Jews being converted. It's wonderful to hear of people coming to know their Messiah for the first time. It's wonderful to read of these testimonies, not just in Israel, but throughout the world, of Jews coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, faith, what is it? Well, it is confidence in God's word. It is an attitude, a right attitude toward ourselves, and it is a right attitude toward Christ. So here then it is. There are things that we ought to apply to ourselves this evening, just very simply. The one, of course, is confidence. Now, I know it's difficult in these days. We've heard already, haven't we, of trouble in churches, difficulties, people not coming in, people not being saved, people praying for their families and yet not seeing anything. We pray all the time, don't we, with hearts heavy sometimes for our relatives, our sons, our daughters, our brothers, sisters, mothers, fathers, whatever it is. And we pray that they might be saved. And we don't see any indication that they will be saved. So sometimes it affects, doesn't it, our confidence in God. Our confidence in the saving power of Christ's word. It does, doesn't it? It eats into our confidence sometimes. And of course, the devil is very aware of this, and he will take every opportunity of coming to our minds and speaking to us and tempting us to believe that, well, these days are not days of power. These days, well, you can forget conversions in these days. We need to have confidence. Do you remember how the psalmist has put it? It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. You read about all these politicians now getting ready for the election. And they want people to put confidence in them. And they give their speeches and they go around and they want this. They want people to be confident about them and their party and their policies and all the rest of it. Here it is. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. And you know, this psalmist who wrote this psalm, he had come to know the truth of this in his own experience. It was borne out by his own experience that it was better, far better, to put confidence in God. His confidence was not in the creature, but the Creator. He knew himself and others to be as unstable as water, and we are. And our confidence should never be in ourselves, not even in our prayers. Not even in that. Not even in our preaching. Not in our witness. Not in our service. Our confidence always must be in Him, because He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So, where is our confidence and our faith this evening? Well, if it is in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have much to rejoice about. We can confidently say, the Lord is my strength and song, and He has become my salvation. And what we go then on, we go on praying. We continue to seek Him and to ask Him for His favors and His grace in confidence, not in weakness. So true faith then is irrespective of whether it is can be described as great faith or whatever, always has confidence in God. Lord, He says, I am not worthy. That's the first thing, isn't it? But say the word. Let's pray, shall we? Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, how we thank You for Your Son, the Lord Jesus. We bless You that He intervened in our lives. We thank You, O God, for Your Holy Spirit that has given us light in our minds and in our hearts and enabled us to love Your Word and to have confidence in Your Word. And Lord, we can identify with this centurion. We know that it is Your Word alone that saves by Your Spirit. Help us, Lord, we pray. Oh, to go from this place brimming with confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not confidence in ourselves or in anything that we do, but in Him and in Him forever. Amen.